While the children are leaving ages 4 through the 4th grade for children's church, I will invite the rest of you to take your Bibles and join me in turning to the book of Romans, the 8th chapter, Romans 8. We're going to be reading verses 1 through 11 this morning. If you would like to use one of the pew Bibles, they are available for you to use, and you'll find Romans 8, 1 through 11 on pages 1200 and 1201. Do you all know what the Nicene Creed is? Anybody here? If your church experience has been in a Baptist church, likely maybe you've heard of it, but you're not all that familiar with it. Or a Baptistic church, although in many churches it is used. It comes from the late 4th century. It's put together by a church council, not a local church council, but it goes like this. We believe in one God, the Father Almighty, the Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, all that is seen and unseen. We believe in one Lord, Jesus Christ, the only Son of God, eternally begotten of the Father, God from God, light from light, true God from true God, begotten, not made, one in being with the Father. Through him all things were made. For us men and for our salvation he came down from heaven. By the power of the Holy Spirit he was born of the Virgin Mary and became man. For our sake, he was crucified under Pontius Pilate. He suffered, died, and was buried. On the third day, he rose again in fulfillment of the scriptures. He ascended into heaven and is seated at the right hand of the Father. He will come again in glory to judge the living and the dead, and his kingdom will have no end. We believe in the Holy Spirit, the Lord, the giver of life, who proceeds from the Father and the Son. With the Father and the Son, he is worshipped and glorified. He has spoken through the prophets. We believe in one holy Catholic and apostolic church. We acknowledge one baptism for the forgiveness of sins. We look for the resurrection of the dead and the life of the world to come. Amen. Now, there are some things there we probably need some clarification, but the reason this creed came about was a bit of controversy. Primarily the controversy over the deity of Christ. And so the church, in order to say, yes, this is what we believe, this is what we have always believed, came to this conclusion and produced this creed. Of course, what you see is not only does it affirm the deity of the Lord Jesus as well as the Father, but also the deity of the Holy Spirit. It is an excellent expression of what we call the Trinity. What we believe about the Godhead, the three in one God, one God, but revealed in three persons. It's been a hallmark of Christian orthodoxy from the beginning, but it can also be a little confusing. It can also be a little bit difficult to comprehend and to understand. Author Michael Reeves, author of the book Delighting in the Trinity, expresses our basic problem with the Trinity, that the Trinity is seen not as a solution and a delight, but as an oddity and a problem. Kind of like an odd uncle, or something that you're a little embarrassed about. I mean, really, I think that's the way some people approach the Trinity, especially trying to explain it. Reeves explains this way. In fact, some of the ways people talk about the Trinity only seem to reinforce the idea. Think, for example, of all those desperate sounding illustrations. The Trinity, some helpful soul explains, is a bit like an egg, where there's the shell, the yolk, and the white, and yet it is all one egg. No, says another, the Trinity is more like a shamrock leaf. That's one leaf, but it's got three bits sticking out, just like the Father, Son, and Spirit. And one wonders why the world laughs. For whether the Trinity is compared to shrubbery, streaky bacon, the three states of H2O, or a three-headed giant, it begins to sound, well, bizarre, like some pointless and unsightly growth on our understanding of God, one that could surely be lopped off with no consequence other than a universal sigh of relief. Now, here's the truth. No one fully comprehends the doctrine of the Trinity. How can any human being fully comprehend an incomprehensible God? An infinite, inexhaustible God. And yet, there's one reason why we believe the Trinity. It's what the Bible teaches about God. And this morning, we're going to look at particularly our triune God and His work of salvation for His people. So follow with me as I read Romans 8, 1 through 11, and as we see at least bits, glimpses of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit at work in and for our salvation. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do, by sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin, He condemned sin in the flesh, in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. For to set the mind on the flesh is death, but to set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace. For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. You, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if in fact the Spirit of God dwells in you. Anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to Him. But if Christ is in you, although the body is dead because of sin, the Spirit is life because of righteousness. If the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, He who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through His Spirit who dwells in you. This sermon is going to be a little different from most. Normally, I would take a passage like this and expound it, and all of the points of my outline would come from this passage. That's not the case this morning. In fact, the first two points really don't come from this passage at all. They're more preparatory or explanatory about the Trinity in general. But then the third point, we will focus more on this passage and as we see what it teaches us about the Trinity, the Godhead's work for our salvation. So three points this morning: the meaning of the Trinity, the mystery of the Trinity, and then the mission of the Trinity in salvation. But before we look at those points, would you bow with me again in prayer? Father, this is a somewhat difficult subject. Certainly, Lord, it is beyond, as I've said, our full comprehension. And yet, Lord, it is a tremendously important teaching from Your Word. Lord, we pray that while we may not leave this morning being able to comprehensively and as clearly as we would like explain the nature of the Godhead, Lord, we do pray that we would leave comforted, encouraged, rejoicing in how You have revealed Yourself in Your Word and how You are at work in securing the salvation of Your people. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. First of all, let's look at the meaning of the Trinity. Wayne Grudem, in his Systematic Theology, writes this: the word Trinity is never found in the Bible, though the idea represented by the word is taught in many places. The word Trinity means triunity or three in oneness. It is used to summarize the teaching of Scripture that God is three persons, yet one God. When we speak of the Trinity, we mean that there is one God, not three, but that there are three distinct persons or personalities in the one God: God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. We'll look a little bit later at the difficulty of fully understanding this. But the reality is this. This is not something that the church, that Christians came up with because we wanted to be novel. We believe this, as I said, because it's what is revealed in the Word of God. Now, we need to be clear on three truths regarding the Godhead, the Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. First of all, there is only one God. Christianity is a monotheistic one God religion, not a tritheistic one. We don't believe in three gods, although we are accused of that by others who don't believe in the Trinity. But not only does the Old Testament teach the oneness of God, the New Testament does as well. Now, in the Old Testament, we could look at multiple places. But Deuteronomy 6:4, we read this. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. But that is echoed in the New Testament. Romans 3:29-30. Is God the God of Jews only, the Apostle Paul writes? Is he not the God of the Gentiles also? Yes, of Gentiles also, since God is one, who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through faith. And 1 Timothy 2:5, for there is one God, and there is one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. Jesus was and is and always will be fully man, but he's also fully God. So there is only one God. Secondly, the three persons of the Trinity are distinct. That is, we do not believe in what is technically called modalism. All right? And that is the teaching that God simply appears in three different modes in different eras or different at different times. God the Father in the Old Testament, God the Son, Jesus during his earthly ministry, and now God the Holy Spirit. That's called modalism. That's heresy. There are those who claim to be Christians who believe that, but that's not what the Bible teaches. There are three distinct persons who always have been and always are and always will be. Matthew chapter 3, verses 16 and 17, we see at the baptism of Jesus the existence of these three persons of the Godhead. And when Jesus was baptized, immediately he went up from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened to him. And he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and coming to rest on him. And behold, a voice from heaven said, this is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. Of course, we have other expressions where the persons of the Godhead are expressed very distinctly. Matthew 28:19, the Great Commission. Jesus said, go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. And in 2 Corinthians 13:14, a benediction that we often use as we close our services. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. And we could look at other passages as well. If you want to look at Jude 20 and 21, you want to jot that down and look at that later. It's another Trinitarian expression. It reveals the three persons, distinct persons of the Trinity. The third thing that we, third truth about the Trinity is that the three persons of the Trinity are equally God. There is differentiation in their roles, but not in their essence. All right? First of all, and this really almost doesn't have to be stated, because everybody agrees with this, God the Father is God. Jesus taught us to pray, Matthew 6:9, our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. And of course, I mean, throughout, when people think of God, generally they think of God the Father. But the Son is God. Not only is the Father God, but the Son is God. In John One, this is perhaps the clearest place where we find the deity of Christ, although it's sprinkled throughout the New Testament. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. There we have it. The Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through Him. Without Him was not anything made that was made. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. So we have the Word being with God and being God. Somewhat distinctive from God, but being divine, being God. Well, who is this Word? Well, verse 14 tells us. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we have seen His glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. So the Son is the Word who was with God and who is God, who made all things. But then we have the Spirit, the Holy Spirit. He is God. In Acts chapter 5, in the explosive growth of the first century church, the church in Jerusalem, there were so many people who were getting saved and many from different parts who weren't native to Jerusalem, and they had needs. And so there was such a spirit of sharing that some people were selling their land and bringing the proceeds to provide for the needs of those. And there was a man named Ananias and his wife Sapphira who wanted to get in on this, but they did it. They were deceitful in what they did. And so what we find in Acts 5 is Peter confronting Ananias. We read this, beginning in verse 3. But Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and to keep back for yourself part of the proceeds of the land? While it remained unsold, did it not remain your own? And after it was sold, was it not at your disposal? Why is it that you have contrived this deed in your heart? You have not lied to man, but to God. He lied to the Holy Spirit. He lied to God. So not only is the Father God, not only is the Son God, but the Holy Spirit is God. We could also look again at that Trinitarian formula into which we are to baptize, the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Would it not be blasphemy to include the Holy Spirit if He were not also God there? And we could look at, again, the benediction of 2 Corinthians 13, 14 and others. Much more could be said about references in Scripture to support the doctrine of the Trinity if we had the time. But we need to just understand that there is one God. The persons of the Godhead are distinct, and they are all fully and equally God. That's what we get from the Word of God. If you want to read more on this, I can recommend a book. I meant to bring it with me, but it's entitled Father, Son, and Holy Spirit by Bruce Ware, who's a professor of theology at the Southern Baptist Theological Seminary. The second thing is the mystery of the Trinity. No one says that the doctrine of the Trinity is easy to understand or explain. But I want to mention a couple of things. First of all, against those who attack the doctrine as unnatural or unreasonable because it's so difficult to comprehend, it should be noted that there are a lot of things in the Bible that are difficult to comprehend about God, at least for me, and I think perhaps for many of us. First of all, I can't comprehend a being who is omnipresent, that is present everywhere at the same time, omnipotent, all-powerful, and omniscient, all-knowing. A being who, it just boggles my mind. Or a God who has no beginning and no end. I can't comprehend eternity to begin with, but much less a being, God, who is eternal. I mean, just think about that. You ever try to think? It'll mess you up. You try to think about eternity. or someone who has no beginning and no end. Or a God who created the world through speaking. Nothing existed until God said, let there be light. In the beginning, God created. Now, not the beginning of Him, not the beginning of eternity, but the beginning of this world. And He did it by speaking. So, we could go on and on and on, multiplying things that the Bible teaches about God that are really difficult to fully comprehend. I believe them. That doesn't mean I comprehend them. But that gives me great comfort. I'm not sure I could have the same kind of confidence in a God who I could fully comprehend as I do in the one that I can't fully comprehend. And not only are there many things in the Bible that are difficult to comprehend about God, not the least of which is the Trinity, but you know, in life and even in nature, there are many things that scientists and others still don't fully comprehend. Take ice, for example. Did you know that scientists don't really understand ice? Let me read you an article from MIT's Technology Review. The article states, ice is one of the best studied materials on Earth. It has shaped our planet and plays a crucial role in atmospheric and ocean physics. Life as we know it would be impossible without it, and the solar system is filled with it. So you'd be forgiven for thinking that science's intense focus on this material has revealed more or less all there is to know about ice. That the problem of ice has been more or less solved, but nothing could be further from the truth. The article explains that ice is still a complex substance that mystifies researchers. Hence the title of the article, The Mysterious Challenge of Understanding Ice. A group of scientists at the frontiers of ice research explained that we still have a remarkable variety of open questions about ice. Who knew? For example, chemists still don't understand how ice structures form in the first place. Atmospheric physicists would dearly like to know how ice grows in the atmosphere. Questions remain about snow physics and sea ice. Beyond Earth, we still don't know much about the ice in ice comets. Scientists also don't know much about the ice that forms on the icy moons of our solar system. Given all these questions to explore, the article concluded that we live in exciting times for ice research. Listen, if we don't understand ice, who thinks we could fully comprehend God? Who God is and what He is like? But we can know Him, even though we may not fully comprehend Him. See, all attempts to fully explain or illustrate the Trinity will inevitably fall short, just like some of those analogies in the introduction. And please, don't try to use any of those to explain the Trinity. It can't be done. They all fall short. St. Augustine is one of the greatest theologians in church history. He lived in the late 4th to early 5th centuries and was bishop of Hippo in what is now a region of Algeria. He wrote a well-known treatise on the Trinity entitled On the Trinity. Shortly after he finished this, he was walking along the Mediterranean shore on the coast of North Africa when he chanced upon a boy who kept filling a bucket with seawater and pouring it into a large hole in the sand. "Why are you doing that?" Augustine asked the boy. I'm pouring the Mediterranean Sea into the hole," the boy replied in all seriousness. "My dear boy, what an impossible thing to try to do," chided Augustine. "The sea is far too vast and your hole is far too small." Then as Augustine continued his walk, it dawned on him that in his efforts to write on the Trinity, he was much like that boy. The subject was far too vast and his mind was far too small. It is indeed a mystery. Perhaps in eternity, we will comprehend, but not yet. Not yet. Well, the third thing, and we don't have much time to deal with this. It's not going to be a full exposition of Romans 8, 1 through 11, but I want us to see from this passage the mission of the Trinity in salvation. We saw just a few weeks ago that the Bible is a book that tells the story of God's great rescue of His people from their sins. It's not primarily a rule book, a law book. It's not primarily a history book, although it does contain all of that. It is primarily a rescue story, a story of God's purpose and plan to save His people from their sins through His Son. Everything in the Bible points to God's purpose of the salvation of sinners. And each person of the Trinity plays a role in salvation. And thus we see here in Romans 8, 1 through 11, these things. First of all, we see the Father is the one who sent the Son. We see the Father sending the Son. Verse 2. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. By sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, He condemned sin in the flesh. That verse that Ken Gerke led us to quote together as we began to sing the love of God says it very clearly. For God so loved the world that He gave His only Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish, but have eternal life. Many, many other verses. 1 John 4:9. In this the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent His only Son into the world so that we might live through Him. The Father is the sending God. He sends His Son. Many have called Jesus the first missionary, and His mission was to do the Father's will in this great act of saving His people from their sins. If you need other passages, John 5:36-38, Romans 8:32 are just a couple. Then we see the Son. We see the Son giving Himself to pay for our sins. When Paul writes in verse 3 that God sent His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, he is summarizing what the New Testament teaches about Christ coming to be a sacrificial atonement for sin, to pay for our sins. Mark 10:45, Jesus said, "For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give His life as a ransom for many." That title, Son of Man, is the one that Jesus often used of Himself. Romans 5:8, but God shows His love for us in that while we were sinners, Christ died for us. The Father sins, the Son pays the penalty, dies in our place. Again, many, many, many other passages. If you want to look, if you want to just jot down a few, Romans 3:23-26, Hebrews 1:3-4, 1 John 2:1-2. But then we see the Spirit, the work of the Spirit. He raises the Son, but He also indwells believers, giving us new life and liberating us from sin and death, enabling us to walk or live in newness of life. Here's what we read. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free from the law of sin and death. That is, the law of the authority of the Spirit sets us free from sin and death. If Christ is in you, although the body is dead because of sin, the Spirit is life because of righteousness. For if the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, He who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through His Spirit who dwells in you. The Father sins. The Son atones, dies in our place. The Spirit raises the Son and also raises us, regenerates us, gives us new life, so that we can repent of our sins and put our faith in Christ and be freed from sin and death. Paul writes this in Ephesians 1:13-14 about the work of the Spirit. In Him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in Him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it, to the praise of His glory. The following imperfect illustration, remember, anything trying to explain the Trinity is not going to do it adequately. But this Illustration comes from the book Pursuing God by Josh Ryan Butler. He writes, while every analogy of the Trinity has its limitations, this picture illustrates one aspect of our triune God. They are all on the same team in God's rescue mission. Say a family is trapped in a forest fire, so a helicopter team undertakes the rescue. One fireman flies a helicopter over the smoky blaze to coordinate the operation and see the big picture. A second fireman descends on a rope into the billowing smoke below to track down the family and stand with them. Once he locates the family, he wraps the rope around them, attaching them to himself, and they are lifted up together from the blaze into safety. In this rescue operation, the first fireman looks like the father, who can see the whole field unclouded from above to sovereignly orchestrate the plan. The second fireman looks like the son, who descends into our world ablaze to find us, the human family, and identify with us most deeply in the darkness of the grave. The Spirit is like the rope, who mediates the presence of the Father to Jesus, even in his distance, and raises Jesus and the human family with him from sin, death, and the grave into the presence of the Father. Of course, he adds, like all analogies, this one falls short. The Spirit is a person, not a thing like a rope. And the Father, Son, and Spirit are not separate individuals, but the one God, sharing a divine nature and essence as one being. What we need to see is that our God, the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, are all at work and all are needed to bring about this rescue, the salvation of all who are lost in sin and on their way to eternity without hope. So, what? Let me give you some recommendations. Three recommendations. First of all, don't be embarrassed that you don't fully understand and can't explain everything about the Trinity. We can see the Trinity in Scripture and support the doctrine of the Trinity from Scripture, but we don't have to fully understand God to know Him. Secondly, do study what the Bible says about God. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. Many of you have been taking notes. Use some of these references to study. Read a book like Ware's book, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, or others. Do study what the Scripture says. Not so that you can answer every question, or so that you can fully comprehend, because you won't, but so that you can be encouraged, so that you can be comforted, so that you can be blessed by what the Bible teaches about God's greatness. And as I said just a moment ago, you don't have to fully understand God in order to know Him. Focus on knowing what the Bible has taught us, and in growing in your knowledge of and love for God. You see, this should not primarily be an academic exercise. The reason God reveals Himself to us is so that we can know Him, so that we can have a relationship with Him, a saving relationship with Him, and so that we can glorify Him as we live for Him and share Him with others. Trust in the knowledge that your God, Father, Son, and Spirit has been at work through all eternity to save you. The question is, are you saved? Do you know not just about these things, but do you know God? Do you know that you have a saving relationship with God through His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ? Do you know that there is a break in your relationship with God, or was, because of your sin? And because of Adam and Eve's sin, but then your sin as well. That all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and the wages of sin is death. So you have a problem. And the only way to solve that problem is not through anything that you've done or anything you can do, but God has done what needs to be done. He sent His Son for sin, to atone for sin. And Jesus died and was raised from the dead by the Spirit so that His Spirit might seek you out and draw you to Himself, that you might turn from your sins and put your faith in Christ and be indwelt by His Spirit, adopted into God's family, as you are forgiven and granted eternal life. Have you done that? Trust in the knowledge that God, the Trinity, is at work for your salvation. Revel in the fact that you're loved by a wonderful, amazing God who purposed, planned, and performed all that needs to be done for you to know Him and be with Him for all eternity. This morning, in just a little bit, we're going to celebrate God's work on our behalf in salvation as we partake of the Lord's Supper. We're going to celebrate the Father sending, the Son's sacrificing of Himself, the Spirit's raising Christ from the dead physically and raising us spiritually and physically. Whether you're a member of Reynoldsburg Baptist Church or some other church, if you're a baptized believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, we invite you to join us in this celebration. As we do, we're going to ask you to come forward. Those of you on my left, your right, this section and this section, will come down the center aisle and will come to me. I'll be on this side. Those of you on this side of the auditorium will come down the center aisle, but you'll come to Pastor Greg, who will have the elements, the bread and the cup. As you receive the bread, we encourage you to go ahead and eat the bread as a reminder that you, as an individual, do have a personal relationship with Christ, a saving relationship with Him. The bread represents the body of Christ that was given for us. But we do ask you to hold on to the cup until everyone has returned to their pews, and we'll take it together as a reminder that we're not just individuals saved by the grace of God, but that we are part of the body of Christ. So if for some reason you can't come forward, mobility problems, you have little children, whatever the situation may be, just remain in your pew and a deacon will come and bring the elements to you. Let's pray, and then we're going to sing, and then we'll come. Heavenly Father, we are unable to fully comprehend or explain You, God, in three persons. But Lord, we love You for how You have revealed Yourself to us and for how You have been and are at work for our salvation. Lord, the most important thing for any of us is that we know You personally, savingly, through Your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray, Father, that Your Holy Spirit would draw men, women, boys, girls, all who need to know Christ, who have yet to trust Him to do so, even today. Father, we pray that those of us who are trusting in the Lord Jesus as Savior, seeking to live for Him as Lord, will not fuss so much or worry so much over what we don't understand, but faithfully live for Christ and proclaim Him to a world that needs Him. Lord, we are grateful for Your grace, for Your love. In Jesus' name, amen.